Father in heaven, we pray tonight that as we approach your word, the mind of Christ might not only be seen, but we pray that it might dwell in us as we've just sung together. And we pray that through your word, we might see your mind and have your mind in us. And may we have your values in our value system. May this be true through the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit as he opens our eyes and opens our hearts and opens our ears. And we just pray that the result of this might not just be that we might be blessed or that we might be happy, but that we might seek the lost to win just as he did. And that when we are used to reach the lost, that they might forget the channel and see only him even as we desire to see him tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I would like to begin tonight by addressing some of the excellent questions that were turned in writing. I was absolutely right. You deep, still, silent people turned in excellent questions that you probably would never get up to the microphone and ask. Here's one that was turned in. If we're going to identify with the value Jesus had in terms of his love for hurting people, if we're going to have the compassion of Christ in our lives, what do we do with the people who exploit that and turn around and rip us off? How do you prepare yourself for that? Well, in the scripture, Jesus addressed that. He said, don't cast your pearls before swine. Your pearls are the compassion of Christ that's in you and can be expressed through you. How do you know whether or not the people you're trying to help are swine? Well, the proof of the pudding is they'll turn around and rend you. Have you ever loved people with the love of Christ and they ended up turning around and goring you? I've had that happen many times. And I think that's when you know you're casting your pearls before pigs, and you're not supposed to do that. The Apostle Paul prayed this for the Philippian believers. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. In other words, love isn't always just naive and blind. Love can be discerning. Love can be intelligent. And love can abound in knowledge and discernment and sort out when it's the wise thing to do and when it's naive. There's a dark side of love. You can actually hurt people sometimes by loving too much. You don't give an addicted person money so they can go out and buy booze or drugs. That wouldn't be love. That's very unintelligent, undiscerning, misdirected, misguided love. So that kind of thing is good to address. I'm happy that question was turned in. Here's a difficult question. How do you know if you're serving God or mammon? If you weren't here last week, I suggest you get the tape from last week because this is the second part of one lesson. The first part was last week. I don't think you'll understand tonight's lesson entirely without plugging into last week's lesson. But in last week's study, we shared and focused upon the challenge of Jesus that you can't serve two masters, you can't serve God and mammon. And we're told that the Pharisees who were serving mammon, who loved money, were very upset at this. How do you know when you're serving God or when you're serving mammon? What does it mean to serve mammon? We said last week that you're serving mammon when your whole motivation for doing what you're doing with your life comes down to this. It's the best way for me to make a buck. My whole motivation is to make a buck. Now, somebody else turned in this question. If you own a small business, how can you not be concerned about the financial success of your business? How can you not be concerned about the financial well-being of your own family and the families of the people who work for you? Well, if you get into the parable of the unjust steward more than we did, I think you'll find that that parable is not teaching that it's wrong to be successful in business. God didn't call you to start a business just because it's good therapy for you to be in that business. I believe God called you to go into business so you can make money. And the parable of the unjust steward, properly understood, teaches you should want to be successful. It's not wrong for you to be concerned about the success of your business. But the question is, what is your motivation for being financially successful? And when you are financially successful, to whom does that money belong? Those are the issues. Those are the questions. The issue of stewardship is it's all God's. And if you're successful in business, you just have a greater responsibility. Your purpose for being successful is not just more creature comforts, more pleasure, more trips to the Bahamas, more cruises, you know, more pleasure. If that's your motivation, then you don't see the issue of stewardship. But if you see the issue of stewardship, your motivation for being successful is that He, God, Jesus Christ, might have more money that could be put into His kingdom work, the work of His kingdom, the building of His kingdom. I think the greatest illustration of this, perhaps, is Matthew 6:33. Frankly, Matthew 6:33 has been a life's verse for my wife and myself. When we were called to our first ministry, the basis of the decision to accept that call was not financial security. We were promised $50 a week if it came in, and there was no guarantee that it was going to come in. Our consideration was this: was it the will of God for us to accept that call? Matthew 6:33 teaches this principle: seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That means His rule over you and what He shows you to be right for you. That's first. And then all these things that people worry so much about, like, you know, security and making a buck and all that, that'll just fall into place, Jesus said. If when you make a decision about God's place for you, if your first consideration is, how will it affect my portfolio? How will it affect my financial security? That's starting at the back end of the proposition, in my opinion. When we made the decision to come here, this is just a personal word of testimony. Our church at Virginia Beach was large, and the night that Dick Turman and five other men came down from Williamsburg to Virginia Beach to extend the call to my wife and myself, I'll never forget when we accepted the call. We had a beautiful home, a large home, and Dick looked at me almost frantically, and he said, we can't afford to keep you like this. We can't afford to put you in a house like this. We can't meet your needs. And I said, Dick, we're not looking to you for that. We've never looked to any man for that. That's the Lord's responsibility. And we have proven by experience over the years that if it's His will for us to come to Williamsburg, if it's right for us, if that's what our King is telling us to do, then as His subjects, we'll come, and all of that will be taken care of. That's never failed us yet, and we don't expect that to fail us in Williamsburg. We wouldn't believe we were on sabbatical from our former church for the first 6 months we were here. But by the time the chapel here had to begin paying us, they were able to pay us what we were receiving in Virginia Beach. And in addition to that, in the 14 years that we've been here in Williamsburg, the chapel has been able, this little beautiful group of faithful people here, has been able to give us 10 times the retirement that our church in Virginia Beach was able to provide in 23 years, which is not really the chapel. God used the chapel and their faithfulness and their love for us, but it's a principle. If you put His will first, what He shows you to be right first, you don't have to worry about all these things. He says the Gentiles worry about that in Matthew 6, meaning that's what motivates and drives secular people. That's their supreme motivation. That's their number one consideration. How many bucks are in it for me? What's that going to do for my financial status? I think serving mammon is simply this. The controlling factor in your life, every decision you make is based upon simply one thing. How many bucks are in it for me? That's serving mammon. If that controls what you do and why you do it, if that's the only motivation, and when you are blessed financially, If it's all yours, just more money for you, more creature comforts, now you can raise your standard of living. There's no thought of it belonging to him or going into his kingdom. I think that's serving mammon. Everybody has to work this out in their own heart, as we suggested. It's one of the most intensely private things that you will ever face in your Christian life. The next question comes right on the heels of this. Again, this was just a question in my assignment. I ask you this question. See, I'm asking you a lot of questions. It's fair for you to ask me questions. I hope you'll turn in some more good ones tonight. Just put them in the homework box. But this question was really asking me again a question I ask you. Who are the friends that you make in the eternal state, and how do you make them? Well, I believe the friends are people who came to faith and therefore gained a place in the eternal state because of the way you faithfully managed the money that was, given to you, over which you were made a steward. You see, it says, he that winneth souls is wise, and that's partly what this means. But the way it's structured, if you get into the rest of the New Testament, and especially the teaching about the church, the way souls are won today is not that every single believer has the gift of making disciples or soul winning. The gift of the evangelist is a special gift that the Holy Spirit gives to people. He doesn't give it to everybody. But if everybody in the body of Christ stands in their place, if they're supposed to be a hand or an eye or a mouth or a foot or whatever they are, if you are in the body of Christ in place where you're supposed to be, that contributes to the whole ministry of the body, which is to win people into the eternal state. That's why we said if you support missions and your support of missions reaches people and they're in the eternal state because you were faithful in supporting missions. I believe that's what it means. As we suggested last week, it means a lot more than that, to be rich toward God in the eternal state means a lot more than that. But certainly that's at least one of the things it means. And I believe those are something of what the friends are. Someone asked a question about Betty McGoldrick's poem. Incidentally, we have more notebooks back there on the information desk because many of you picked up notebooks last week. You can do that again tonight. And Betty McGoldrick's poem is out there, too. I failed to mention that last week. But in Betty's poem, she obviously believes that the three children she lost before they came full term had eternal souls. And that raised the question, do you believe that a fetus has an eternal soul? Well, this is a difficult theological issue. When I was in training, the Catholic answer to that question was, the fetus becomes an eternal soul at conception. And Catholics have consistently believed that over the centuries to the point that they will baptize a miscarriage. And, I mean, they follow through. They're consistent, I think, in the way they believe that. When I was being trained, the Protestant answer to that question was, when the baby becomes a living soul in the sense that it breathes, when the umbilical cord is cut and the bottom of the baby spanked and the baby breathes the breath of life, God breathed into them the breath of life and they became a living soul. The Protestant answer has traditionally been that. Now we have every kind of answer imaginable in between conception and, the actual birth process where the baby becomes independent of its mother. Does the baby become a living soul after the first trimester or the second trimester? I think almost everybody will admit we don't know. I personally oppose abortion, at least as a means of birth control, because I don't believe it's scientific or intelligent to base decisive, irreversible action upon what we don't know. We don't know when the baby becomes a living soul, so it's all right to destroy that life form. I don't see how that is scientific or intelligent or reasonable. I lean toward the living soul. I guess I'm a good Catholic in terms of my position. I lean back toward conception. But, I think when I discuss this with people who believe, it's after the first trimester or the second trimester, or we don't know, so abortion's okay, My favorite question is, if it turns out that I'm wrong, well, I don't think we're going to lose anything. But what if you're wrong? Then you are destroying a human life form that has an eternal soul. I think you can take a position anywhere in between, you know, conception and when the baby breathes. But certainly Betty McGoldrick in her poem believed that her children had eternal souls. And she has as much right to believe that as you have to believe that that is not so. Well, those are good questions, and I thank you for turning them in. Now I'd like to continue the lesson that we started last week, where we said we were going to show or focus upon the value Jesus placed upon the eternal state. Some people believe that life is everything, eternity is nothing. We've always had that philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. The old Epicurean philosophy was, life's everything, eternity is nothing. When you die, that's it. So you only go around once, so go around with gusto, because that's all there is. And then, of course, there are evangelicals who have said over the centuries, no. Life is nothing. Eternity is everything. But I believe as Jesus focuses the value he places upon the eternal state, he comes down somewhere around here. He says, eternity's everything, and because eternity's everything, life is everything, because life gives you the opportunity to affect the quality of your eternity. By the way you live your lifespan, you can affect the quality of your eternity, and eternity's everything. Therefore, that puts tremendous value upon your lifespan and how you spend your lifespan. Now, after he taught the parable of the unjust steward, which we looked at last week, he taught a second parable or story. Some people aren't sure it's a parable, about another rich man. Now, I think it's very important before we look at this second story about the second rich man to remember the context in which this teaching was given. Remember we said every time he tells a story, teaches a parable, it's always important to consider the context in which the teaching was given. To whom was it given, and what prompted the teaching? Was he answering a question? Was he responding to a remark? That kind of thing is very important when you study the parables of Jesus. Now, what was it that prompted this second story about a rich man? It was because these religious leaders who were very rich and who valued money, who obviously served mammon, even though they professed to be the God squad, they sneered at his teaching about the unjust steward. All those things he was saying in the teaching of the unjust steward, they sneered at that, and they did serve mammon. And he responded to them, remember, by saying, there are things that are valued by man that are detestable in the sight of God. And I believe he was saying very clearly, in the sight of men, you value riches and money, but really, that's your values are detestable to God. And I believe he was saying, in a subtle way, you are detestable in the sight of God as religious leaders. But it was in response to that that he told the second story about a rich man. It goes like this. There was a certain rich man who was splendidly clothed and lived each day in mirth and luxury. One day Lazarus, the diseased beggar, was laid at his door. As he lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table, the dogs would come and lick his open sores. Finally, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to be with Abraham in the place of the righteous dead. The rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went into hell. There, in torment, he saw Lazarus in the far distance with Abraham. "Father Abraham," he shouted, "have some pity. Send Lazarus over here, if only to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in these flames." But Abraham said to him, "Son, remember that during your lifetime you had everything you wanted, and Lazarus had nothing. So now he is here being comforted, and you are in anguish. And besides, there is a great chasm separating us, and anyone wanting to come to you from here is stopped at its edge. And no one over there can cross to us." Then the rich man said, "Oh, Father Abraham, then please send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, to warn them about this place of torment, lest they come here when they die." But Abraham said, The scriptures have warned them again and again. Your brothers can read them any time they want to. The rich man replied, No, Father Abraham, they won't bother to read them. But if someone is sent to them from the dead, then they will turn from their sins. But Abraham said, If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't listen, even though someone rises from the dead. Now this teaching of Jesus, and I say this not in a profane sense, has literally scared the hell out of people for 2,000 years. And I don't mean that in a profane sense, I mean that literally. When I was a little kid, it really scared me, because it's an awesome teaching. It says hell. If this were a three-act play, it could be done this way. The first act is you have these two men. The one couldn't have it better, the rich man. He lived splendidly in mirth and luxury. This is the Living Bible paraphrase. The point is, he couldn't have had it better. And then at his gate, the gate of his mansion, the Greek indicates it was a beautiful gate. At his gate there was laid a diseased beggar, and he lay there longing for scraps from the rich man's table. The original language here indicates a social custom then. You know, napkins are still not used in places. In sophisticated, cultured England, they don't use napkins. You ever go to England, discover that? They'll never give you a napkin. Back in this culture, they had crust of bread on which they wiped their hands. They used a crust of bread for a napkin and then flung the crust of bread off, and servants would pick it up later. Those were the crust of bread or the crumbs that are mentioned here. That's what the beggar longed for. If he could just eat the napkin, you know, the piece of bread that was used as a napkin from the rich man's table. And it says, moreover, dogs would come and lick his open sores. Isn't that pathetic? The scholars are mixed on this. Some say what this is indicating is that the rich man's dogs had more compassion for Lazarus than the rich man did. At least they came and licked his sores, and that was probably a plus. But the point is, this beggar was probably so disabled, so helpless, he couldn't even, you know, get the dogs to go. He was helpless to protect himself against these dogs. From my perspective of disability, I have an insight into the story that I wouldn't have otherwise. I reject all the terms that are applied to the likes of me, like invalid, that means not valid, not a valid person. I don't accept that. Disabled, that means without ability. I reject that too. Handicapped, that means sitting by the side of the road with your cap in your hand begging. That's what that means. I had some men come to visit me from Venezuela. They were in charge of our Spanish mini Bible college, and I picked them up at the airport. Bill was driving, Bill Warwick, and I was in my wheelchair with all my ramps and gadgets, this fearfully and wonderfully made chair. And they kept looking at all that, and on the way back from the airport, they said, you know something, if you were in Venezuela, you'd be sitting beside the side of the road begging. You wouldn't have all this stuff. I mean, they were amazed at what my dear friends have done for me in making it possible for me to live a nearly normal life. But imagine someone who is helpless and can't help himself. I guess the point to the way this poor man, this beggar, diseased beggar is described, the point is, he couldn't have it worse in this lifetime. And the rich man, he just simply couldn't have it better. That's the point. That's act one of this play. The curtain goes down after that's all put in place. Then the curtain goes up and it's act two. You know what act two is? They both died. Isn't this a leveler? It says, you know, the beggar died. The rich man also died. You know, Solomon, with all his smarts, he sought for the purpose of life, and one of the ways he tried to find the purpose of life was riches. And he said, I became the richest man that ever lived. Man, nobody ever sought for the meaning of life in the area of riches like I did. A queen came to visit me all the way from Sheba, and she said the half hadn't been told. My wealth was so incredible. He built a whole fleet of ships just to go out and say hi to her, you know. He had parks and cities and horses and stables and everything you could imagine. But he said one day he was in a marketplace and he saw this fool, an idiot. I mean, a real spazzed out idiot. And he asked himself the question, what's going to happen to that fool? He's going to die. And what's going to happen to me? I'm going to die. And when I die, some idiot like that's going to spend all my money, all these riches I've accumulated. And he said, that can't be the purpose and meaning of life. The scholars think he was thinking about his son, who was a fool. And when he died, that young fool did squander his father's money and possessions. You know, Solomon realized that when you face your possessions with the practical issue of your death, then you can't possibly conclude that the purpose and meaning of life is in just get, accumulate riches. You know, the truth is, you know, as we said last week, you can't take it with you. I heard about a very, very rich man who died, and they couldn't wait for the will to be read. And one of them asked the lawyer before the will was read, how much did he leave? And the lawyer said he left it all. You know, is it ever any other way? I mean, you leave it all when you die, see? Well, this is act two of this little play. They both die. It's interesting, it said the rich man died and was buried. It doesn't say the beggar was buried because he wasn't. The culture, again, would take the diseased body of a beggar like that covered with sores, and they just threw it on this garbage dump called Gehenna, big garbage dump outside of Jerusalem in the Valley of Hinnom. That's the way you say it in Hebrew. In Greek, it's pronounced Gehenna. And it was where the worm died not and the fires never went out. Fires were always burning there. And they would just, sanitation wasn't what it is today. It was like a sanitation plant. It was a putrid place. You could smell it for miles. And they would just take the body of a beggar like that and throw it on the fires out there and cremate it on the garbage dump called Gehenna. That's probably what happened to this beggar. He wasn't buried. Now, the rich man was probably buried with a great deal of flair. When it says he lived splendidly, that's a translation of a Greek word, sumptuously. It's sort of like the word sequence. I mean, he had a lot of glitter to the way he lived. Everything, like his gait was very ornate. He lived that way. He was probably buried that way. Great funeral. But it's so interesting. This beautiful story says, but that wasn't the end for either the rich man or the beggar. It says that when the beggar died, even though he wasn't buried, he was carried by angels to be with Abraham in the place of the righteous dead. Abraham's bosom, it's called in the King James. And the rich man also died and was buried, and his soul went into hell. Now, the Greek word here for hell is simply the word Hades, H-A-D-E-S. There are several words in the New Testament for hell, and this one just simply means the world of departed spirits, both good and bad. It doesn't delineate between the good place and the bad place. It's just life beyond the grave. Now, I think it's so fitting to say that when the curtain was up on Act 3, in Act 1, the rich man couldn't have had it better and the beggar couldn't have had it worse. After they both die in Act 2, when the curtain was up on Act 3, the opposite is true, and this is the essential point. The rich man couldn't have it worse, and the beggar couldn't have it better. I think it's a part of Act 3 that there's this little conversation between Abraham, not God, but Abraham, and the rich man. It's kind of haunting, awesome, to realize that this rich man in this eternal state could see, and he could see Lazarus in his beautiful eternal state. And he pathetically says, Father Abraham, let him come over here and just dip his tongue in water and cool my tongue, because I'm tormented in this flame or in these flames. And Abraham said to him, Son, remember your lifetime. Boy, those are awesome words. He can see, he can remember. And he can look back over his lifetime and remember his whole lifetime. And he can realize that the way he lived his lifetime could have affected the quality of his eternity differently. But because of the way he lived his lifetime, the quality of his eternity is awesome. And then there's this added thought, it's forever. It's irrevocable, as we would say. There's a great chasm fixed between the likes of you and the likes of us. Nobody can come from here to there. Nobody can come from there to here. That's a very important teaching. A traditional church teaching has been for centuries that when a person goes into the eternal state, you can say masses for them, you can pray for them, and you can get them on into a better eternal state. This seems to say, no way. It's fixed. Those that are over there can't come here. Those that are here can't go over there. It's forever. And it's fixed. And when the rich man understands that, he says, then my brothers, oh God, oh Abraham, send somebody to my five brothers, lest they come to this awful place. And this is a great value here that Jesus is placing upon the scripture. As you go through these stories where he identifies values, he identifies many values, not just one. The primary value being identified here is the eternal state. But he's also placing a great value upon the word of God. He says to the rich man, your brothers have the scriptures. They can read them anytime they want. And the scriptures have been warning them and warning them and warning them if they'll just read the scriptures. And he said, oh, they won't bother to read the scriptures. But if somebody went to them from the dead, they would be warned. And here's the great value placed upon the scriptures. Listen, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, that's the way he describes the scriptures. Moses and the prophets. Moses is the first five books of the Bible. The historical books just give the setting in which the prophets live and preach. To a Jew, the Old Testament was the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets. He says if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they wouldn't be warned if somebody were raised from the dead. Awesome value he places upon the scripture, and that's Old Testament scripture. Well, you have to look at the story and step back and say, what is the essential teaching of this story? And what's the essential value he's identifying when he tells this story? Well, you know, as we said, so many people have interpreted it this way. And boy, when I was a little kid, I heard them interpret it this way. Sin is black, hell is hot, eternity is long, and you better turn or burn. You know, boy, that was the way I heard it preached. Now, we've been trying as we go along to share with you principles of Bible study. They call them hermeneutics, and nobody will know what they're talking about. But by hermeneutics, they mean there are certain rules you use when you approach the Bible and interpret it correctly. And my favorite approach to hermeneutics is the three steps, observation, interpretation, application. Observation asks the question, what does it say? Interpretation asks the question, what does it mean? And application asks the question, what does it mean to me? Now, it always means what it says. You can count on that. But the $64 question is, what does it say? And what does it not say? That's just as important as what it says. The Bible suffers more from its friends than it does from its enemies. There are so many things we're told that this story says that it doesn't say. There may be other scriptures that say this. A fourth step to Bible study is correlation. When you get to study the Bible one book at a time, one of the most exciting things is when it starts to come together for you. That's called correlation. When you correlate other scriptures, you can see things that this story means. But this story itself doesn't say those things. What does this story say? This story says it's possible to affect the quality of your eternity by the way you live in your lifetime. That's a big point that this story makes. A big point that this story makes is eternity is long, it's fixed, and it's real. And if there is such a thing as the eternal state, what should that mean to the way you live your lifestyle? I was taught from the time I was a child these things, and I rebelled. Like a lot of kids, I was raised under protest in a strong little church. And I'll never forget when I watched my mother face death that I realized that all the things she taught us were true. She used to get us trapped into a little breakfast nook. We carried newspaper routes early in the morning. And she could see us coming a long way off, so she'd get this beautiful breakfast fixed and have it on this little nook. And when I'd get there, just like a monkey going in for a rice bowl, I'd go for that breakfast. Then she'd slide in and cut off my exit. And then she'd share the Bible. And she was brilliant in the Bible. And boy, she just had me trapped every way from Sunday. But I wasn't buying it. But when I saw the way she died, I realized, you know, it's true. It's really true. She had one foot in heaven before she passed over. I mean, it was like an out-of-body experience. It was incredible. Even the old pastor who was there said he'd never seen anything like it. And the one thing that hit me was, that stuff's true, she's telling us about heaven. Well, if that's true, shouldn't that have an impact upon the way you live your life in this lifetime? I believe that's a big truth that's taught in this story. That's really what it says. Another essential truth in this story is this rich man is a negative illustration of a man who did not confess the values of Jesus Christ. He didn't confess the values of Jesus Christ about the eternal state. He didn't confess the values of Jesus Christ about hurting people. He didn't confess the values of Christ about lost people. He just didn't buy into anything that Jesus valued. This is a very negative illustration. Now, another big truth that this story teaches is the emphasis of Jesus upon social action. There was a man named Albert Schweitzer who was a philosopher, scholar, a tremendous musician, one of the greatest organists that ever played the organ in Europe. And then he became a theologian. He was a genius. And when he went to seminary, he just became a great theologian very quickly. And he came to certain conclusions while he was studying theology, already, you know, highly esteemed as a scholar, a philosopher, and a musician. And when he became a theologian, he said he didn't want to offend the people who taught him. He didn't agree with them. So he just went off to Africa and started his hospital. He was also, of course, a medical doctor, a very gifted man. He went off to Africa and started that medical work in Africa. And when people interviewed him later, they asked him, what caused you to leave all that prestige and acclamation and everything in Europe and come out here into Africa and work with these poor people, these primitive people? And he said, when I was studying theology, I really didn't agree with the people that were teaching me, but I didn't want to offend them. I decided that your life is your argument. So I came out here. And as they questioned him further, well, how did this become your argument? He said, I finally figured out who Lazarus was. The Lazarus lying at the gate of the rich man. Who is that? Who and what does that represent? That represents hurting people. That represents Somalia. When you watch the footage on TV about Somalia, how does that affect you? I was so proud of this country for what we did when we went into Somalia, saving millions of people from starvation, caring about the beggar at our gate. That's what that is. The world has become a melting pot so that now it may be as far away as Somalia, but it's right in your living room every night. I mean, these people are laying right at our door, right at our gate. Do you care about them? Do you care about doing something about them? Can you do anything about them? You see, the essence of this story is the rich man cared nothing for that beggar. He cared nothing about him. The big thing, I think, is he didn't even see him. One scholar said it wasn't that he denied him the crust of bread. He didn't kick him when he walked by him every morning. He didn't hurt him. He just didn't see him. He absolutely didn't care. He had no sensitivity to the fact that this diseased beggar lying at my gate is a human being. And he's got an eternal soul. And he's going to live in the eternal state. And what I do toward him can affect the state of my eternity. He did not see that at all. He's a picture of the man who did not have the values of Christ. That's really what it's saying. I don't believe the essential truth in this story is hellfire and damnation. I think it's legitimate perhaps to preach that because other scriptures, you know, correlate that. But that's not really the point, the big point to this story. Jesus, again, in context, it's so important to get the context. In chapter 15, he talked about the lost and hurting people. And all through the gospel, we saw him express his compassion for lost and hurting people. And he challenged his disciples to confess that value he placed upon lost and hurting people. Here's a man who did not confess that value. Here's a man who believed that life is everything, eternity is nothing. This is a secular man. This is a man who believes that riches, a man's life consists in the abundance of the things that he possesses. That's just opposite to the values of Christ. Listen to another teaching of Jesus along this line. This is in Luke chapter 12. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, he turned around and said to the crowd, and especially his disciples, "Take heed and beware of covetousness," or serving mammon, you might say, "for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" In the Bible, a fool is somebody who says in his heart, "No God." The fool has said in his heart, "No God." So a person who has this materialistic view of life, in God's opinion, is a fool. This is called the parable of the rich fool, because he had the Epicurean philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you may die. The important thing is to have many goods laid up, you know, for yourself. And then you can just take your ease and eat, drink, and be merry, because you've got it made. That's life. That's what life's all about. And God's verdict on that man is, fool. You're living just as if Jesus never lived and as if Jesus never died. You're living as if there's no God. That's a fool's value system. I think that's the essential point to this story. The scholars debate whether or not the story of the rich man and Lazarus is a parable, because it's preceded by a parable. Many people call it a parable. It's not called a parable in the scripture. And the rich man isn't named. Tradition has given him the name Dives, which is Latin for rich man, but Jesus didn't give him a name. Some scholars think that he had Herod in mind, and he didn't want his ministry to end prematurely, so he didn't name Herod. Because if he had, he would have been dead before it was God's time for him to die on the cross. But he didn't name the rich man, but he did name the beggar. And if this is a parable, then it's the only parable in the Bible where somebody is named, where a person is named. So some people say it wasn't a parable. I don't think that's the point. It's a story. It's a story he told. And he threw this story alongside of a truth he wanted to teach. And that truth was the value he placed upon the eternal state. I don't think the primary message is hellfire and damnation. I don't think the only message is social action. I certainly don't believe that the message is, if you have a social conscience, you'll go to heaven. And if you don't have a social conscience that, you know, expresses a social responsibility, you're going to go to hell. I don't think that's the message. If you study it very closely, the word Lazarus, the name Lazarus, means, you know, helped of God or helped by God. It seems to insinuate that Lazarus was not just a diseased beggar, he was a godly beggar. And maybe the teaching is, if you're a godly beggar, and when the curtain goes down on your life, the curtain's going to go up in the eternal state, and it's going to be, you know, heavenly eternal bliss. And if you put all that together, then you could say Lazarus was in the eternal state because he was a man of faith. He was a man of God. Whether he was poor, I didn't have anything to do with that. It certainly, I think, rings a death knell to the prosperity theology, because prosperity theology, like the Pharisees, says, if you're prosperous, you're blessed, and God loves you. But if you're not prosperous and blessed, man, if you're not wealthy, well, you're not applying kingdom principles. God, this isn't blessing you or loving you. The only idiots, in my opinion, who could believe that are people who've never looked around or traveled in this world. My wife and I visited in Haiti years ago and spent a week or 10 days with people that were just in abject poverty, but very godly, spiritual people. We were in a church in Haiti. I'll never forget it. We learned a lot from these churches in other cultures. There was a large congregation, probably 1,500 people, and they had a time when they asked visitors to stand up and be introduced. And so they had these people stand up, and they'd ask them, like this young man stood up. They asked him his name and where he was from, and they said, the pastor said, "And do you know Jesus?" And he said, "No." So he said to one of the elders, "Take him outside and introduce him to Jesus." You know, so they'd take him out and introduce him to Jesus. He came back in about 30 minutes with a big smile on his face, you know, just as natural as anything. But these people in abject poverty are godly people. My wife and I were visited last night by a missionary couple, 80 years old. They were in Cambodia before World War II. And when the Japanese conquered Cambodia, they were interred for the duration of the war, went through incredible suffering for the duration of the war. Then they went back to Cambodia. When they were thrown out of Cambodia, they went to Lebanon, spent 20 years in Lebanon. Just spiritual nobility, godly people. But they just mentioned to us, they weren't trying to enlist sympathy or anything, that we know their children and everything, and they were saying they're living in one of their children's homes who are missionaries. And when they come home on furlough next year, they have to get out and find a place to live for a year while their kids come home. They don't have a place to live. They don't have a home. They don't have a retirement. They don't have an income. I mean, you would say they're in poverty or semi-poverty, but God looks upon them as spiritual nobility. Maybe Lazarus was that kind of person. But if you get into Romans like we did last year, then you could say Lazarus was there in that blissful eternal state because he believed the gospel, but that's not taught in this story. The point that is made in this story and what it says and what it doesn't say is simply this. The eternal state is a great value. You can affect the quality of your eternity by the way you live your lifetime. Eternity is forever, and it's a fixed thing. It's possible to have it as good as you can possibly have it in this life and have it as bad as you can possibly have it in the eternal state. It's possible to have it real bad in this life and have it good in the eternal state. And I think the big point to the story is, here's the man who did not have the values of Christ. I think it's profound and fascinating in Luke 16 that in that negative story where he tells about the embezzling steward, the crooked steward, the unjust steward, or at least the wasteful steward, there he's profiling the man who does have his values about the eternal state, because he cared and made plans for his future. And he used that which was another man's, his Lord's, while he had control over it in this lifetime to make friends in the next dimension, in the eternal state. In that very negative story, he's profiling the positive. He's profiling the person who does confess his values. And in the second story about the rich man, he's profiling the man who does not profess his values. Well, that's the challenge as we continue this study. Next week, you'll notice from the notes we gave you last week, we'll take 2 weeks on that lesson also. We're going to study the value Jesus placed upon fellowship with God. If you want to track ahead of me, just notice anywhere in the Gospels how important fellowship with God, he calls him the Father a lot, was to Jesus, and how he tried to direct the apostles and the disciples and you and me to confess the value he placed upon fellowship with God. He mentions the Father 124 times in the Gospel of John, 42 times in the upper room in John 13-16. Look at passages like that and see how important fellowship with the Father, fellowship with God, was to him, and then see if you confess that value also. Let's stand now and be dismissed. Father, thank you so much again for the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Thank you for the simplicity of it. Thank you that even though it's so simple, it's so profound. And thank you for the revolutionary quality of his values. And we just pray that you will give into our hearts not only the gift of faith, But the will to do, the will to be revolutionized and changed in our value system as we follow along behind Him and watch Him identify one value after another. Give us the faith and give us the discernment and give us the will to confess those values as we consider His values. We pray in His name. Amen.